Today's first scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, and can be found on page 1149 of your Pew Bible. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." That is why, for Christ's sake, I delighted in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Today's second scripture reading comes from James, chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, and can be found on page 1198 of your Pew Bible. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or pledges them speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in the judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
All right. I'm not going to deal with verses 11 and 12 because, in a way, we've covered that sort of thing throughout the letter. It's about how we speak to one another, how we treat each other. And we've said a lot, James has said a lot about that already. I want to focus on verses 7 through 10 and specifically about the idea of being humble. Having said that, I'm going to do something now I know better. I know I shouldn't do. But nonetheless, I'm going to do it anyway. There's a couple other ideas in this passage I just want to touch on and say some things about because it's there and these things are not unimportant. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let me say some things about the devil, just a very few things. One is, Scripture takes the reality of the devil seriously. It doesn't pretend he doesn't exist. It doesn't make light of him. He is a serious matter in the life of this world. As many people have said, usually two mistakes are made about the devil. One is we don't take him seriously, and two, we take him too seriously. I want to say a little bit about the thing about taking him too seriously. We ought not to be tempted to say, as is sometimes said, and as sometimes is said seriously, the devil made me do it. The devil cannot do that. We have a preference for deliverance rather than repentance. We'd rather blame the devil for things that we do that do not honor God than to look inside ourselves and realize there's something going on in us. So, Scripture takes the devil seriously, and we should too. The second thing in this passage that I want to touch on is that idea that James raises. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. That's an odd phrase, it seems to me. Because on the one hand, we have the teaching, the general understanding of God, that he's always near, that he never leaves us. He does not forsake us. When two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. His rod and the staff, they comfort us. He is always with us. And you've heard the expression, I'm sure, if God seems far away, guess who moved? And yet here, James says, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And the draw near phrase there, verb, is the same. If we walk towards God, he will walk towards us. Well, how can that be? How can it be that God, who is always near, always holding our hand as we walk through life, who never leaves us, never forsakes us, who is closer than a brother, how can it be that he will draw near? Well, the truth is, it's true. That God, because he is God, can both be far away and always nearby. Just like God, with God, there is no future, there is no past, there is no presence, there just is. With God, he can be far away and he can be close by. It may feel different to us one way or the other, but the truth is, God can do that because he's God. Can we understand that? There's probably some rule in physics that explains that, and I don't know what that might be, but the reality is that the promise of Scripture is that God is right there. He's holding our hand. Whatever we're going through, whatever we have done, he's right there. And yet Scripture says as well that if we draw near to God, if we get close to God, if we approach God, God will come near to us. How's that work? Don't know. But it's true. The main thing I want us to focus on, not that I want you to forget what I just said, but the main thing I want us to focus on is this thing that James says. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The passage begins, the passage I had Joel read, begins with God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And it ends with, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That idea of being humble before the Lord. What does that mean? How does that work? James tells us at the very beginning of verse 7 that the first step in being humble is to submit ourselves to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Different ways to translate that word, submit, obey, to be brought under the influence of, to subordinate ourselves to. How about that last one? Subordinate ourselves. Does that sound like a good quality to you? In our culture, to subordinate ourselves to someone else, even to submit to someone else, that's not necessarily an admired quality. But in Scripture, in regard to God, it is. Just like the word and the idea of being a servant is not admired in our society, as it certainly was not in the first century. But in Scripture, to be a servant, to be submissive, is a required, admired, blessed characteristic. I remember a friend of ours telling us one day that she and her husband had been sick. Their neighbor had come and given them, brought them meals and cared for them and run errands for them. And this person said to the neighbor as a way of expressing appreciation, you have such a servant spirit. And the neighbor, who had no understanding of Scripture, said, servant? I'm not anyone's servant. I was just being your neighbor. She took the word, the expression of servant, as an insult. In our society, in our culture, the word servant or the term submissive can be seen as an insult or derogatory. But in Scripture, it says, be submissive. That's part of what being humble is all about. Humble, to be humble or humility is not an easy word to define. It's better described, just like love. Being humble is better described by what humble does. A person who is humble is the kind of person who is easy to talk to. A person who is humble is a person you know that you can go to and you can tell them whatever might be troubling you, whatever might be causing you anxiety, whatever you're embarrassed about, you can go to that person, you can talk to that person, because that person will listen to you. A humble person listens to others. About a year ago, let me give you another characteristic of humility. About a year ago, I preached at a memorial service for a friend of mine who had passed away. He was in his upper 80s. And as I typically do in memorial service sermons, I said some things about him to begin the sermon. And I talked about his humility. And I gave this illustration. This happened at a church picnic. And I'd gone up to the play field, and there Phil, the man about whom I was preaching, Phil was playing catch with someone else, with a softball. And actually, they were playing a game of, they were some distance apart, so they were playing a game of long toss. Phil was in his early 80s at this point. And I watched for a little bit, and I saw how easily Phil returned the ball to this distant partner. And I thought to myself, I didn't know Phil could do that. And then his partner threw the ball offline, and Phil had to run to catch the ball. But not only was it offline, it was low. And Phil, as he ran, had to reach down and backhand the ball and then pick it up and throw it back. I thought to myself, I didn't know Phil could do that. And then at one point, as I knew Phil, I learned that he had been a professor of psychology at a local college. I didn't know that about Phil. I have a theory about humble people. Humble people are the kind of people about whom it is often said, I didn't know he or she could do that. I didn't know he or she had done that. Why? Because they never said it, or they didn't act like people who had done these great things or could do these great things. They were just people. Humble people are the kind of people who surprise you. Humble people are the kind of people who ask your forgiveness, who are willing to run the risk of asking your forgiveness. That's what humble people do. As being submissive to God is important, so acting out that submissiveness, that obedience, is also important. And it shows up in lots of different ways. James will go on to describe some ways in which humility and submissiveness show up. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. I'm not sure how often that happens. Some part of me thinks that that's more a cultural thing, that in Jewish society and maybe ancient society, that sort of thing would happen a lot. And it happens in some societies today, that people mourn and wail and tear their clothing and all that sort of thing in mourning, but also in acts of repentance. I'm not sure how often that happens to us folks. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it happens when we are confronted by a sin we have committed. When someone learns of a sin we have committed or are committing, and they come to us in love and compassion, and they say, "I know what you're doing. You can't do this. You shouldn't do this." And very often the person who is confronted literally falls apart. And they mourn and they wail. They weep. Not only because they have sinned against God, but also because they have been confronted by their sin. And they repent. They turn around. They turn from that sin, whatever it might be, and turn back to God. Sometimes that happens. But most of the time, we have to submit to God. We have to humble ourselves. We have to make the decision. We are not given the, if you will, the privilege of being confronted about our sinfulness. We have to acknowledge it and sense it and take ownership of it on our own as prompted by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that happens by simple understanding. Paul writes, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Sometimes that comes through understanding, this is who I am. A humble person doesn't say, "You know, I can't do anything very well." A humble person says, I can do this well. God has given me the ability, the gift to do this well. Whatever that might be, God's given me the ability to do that. And God also has put in me the honesty to know I can't do that. Or I'm not very good at that. That's what a humble person does. They think of themselves, as is sometimes translated, with sober judgment. As another person put it, they understand their place in the order of creation. They know who they are. They give thanks to God for the ways in which they are allowed to bless others. And they give thanks to God for the times and the ways in which they need other people's blessings and help and aid. That's what a humble person does. We read to you earlier, rather Joel read to you, the passage from 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks about the thorn in the flesh. Another approach to humility is that God humbles us. The songs that we sang earlier in the service in the hymn deal a lot with the trials that we encounter. And as James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Sometimes God brings thorns into our lives. Or he allows them into our lives. It happened. And the choice we have is to either be bitter about it, or to learn from them. To be angry, and that's okay, or to be humbled. Sometimes God chooses to give us the opportunity to be humbled. I'd rather he didn't. I'd rather I become humble if I can, of my own will. But sometimes he humbles us. But there's another way. There's another way God humbles us. This way is described in Isaiah 6. This way of humbling is when we have an encounter with God. And we suddenly realize, in some limited way, with our little minds, the greatness of God. And we realize, in some way, how little we are before God. Isaiah 6 is the scene in which Isaiah is brought into the presence of God in a vision, and he sees God and his glory and his greatness, and he's overwhelmed, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He sees this glimpse of the greatness of God, and he's brought low. It is an expression of, who am I? Who am I before God? This morning, when we come to the table, in some very small way, I think, or perhaps it might be more so for someone here, we are confronted with a great and glorious and beyond comprehension of the love of God. Each time we come to the table, each time we celebrate the sacrifice and victory of Jesus Christ, each time we have the opportunity to be humbled, to say to God, "Who am I that you would do this for me?" We have the opportunity to be humbled. And in so doing, and so taking part in communion, God lifts us up. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, has the story of this girl who decided to leave home. She was her parents didn't know anything, et cetera, et cetera. They were just restrictive, et cetera. She leaves home. She goes to a big city, let's say Chicago. She falls in with bad people. She becomes a prostitute. She ruins her life. She's on drugs. And then suddenly, she understands, I can't do this anymore. And decides she wants to come home. She calls her parents and tells them she's going to board a bus and that she'll be home in town, in their small town, on such and such a night. And if you want, you can greet me. If you're not there, I'll just get back on the bus and go on. So she isn't able to talk to them. She leaves a message. She doesn't know what they're going to do. All the way up to the hometown, she's all nervous as she rides the bus. Will they be there? Will anyone be there? She gets off the bus. She goes into the bus terminal, and there is her family and the neighbors and school friends and banners, "Welcome home." And she's embraced by her parents. Welcome home. That's what God does for us. That's what God has done for us in the sacrifice and the victory of Jesus Christ. He lifts us up, and if that image isn't quite straight in your head, then think of this. He welcomes us home, like the waiting father who runs to embrace his wayward son in the story of the prodigal son. God Almighty, in what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, lifts us up, embraces us, calls us home. Those truths are just humbling truths. They make us bow. They make us bow down before God. Let's pray. Father, if we let you, you will embrace us. You will welcome us when we come home. If we let you, you will give us reason to submit to you, to obey you, to be humbled before you. May it be, Father, that as we come to the Lord's Supper now, as we take of the bread and the cup, that in some way, Father, beyond our understanding, you will remind us of the greatness of what you have done. And we will bow before you. In Christ's name, amen.